passed them up, came around, turned around, and put my blinker on, and finally the police car moved so that we can come in. But we really did appreciate getting to know them and our fellowship with them. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. I'm sure a passage that's very familiar to most or maybe all of you. And I like to take the title of my sermons right out of the text if I can. And so I'll read through verses 12 through 16 of Philippians chapter 2, paying special attention to verse 15. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumblings or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, and here it is among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this church that still holds true for the word of God, and thank you, Lord, for each one that's a part of this ministry here. I pray that if there are people visiting today, that they would, as we have, feel very welcome, and God's word would speak to each one of our hearts. Lord, if there's somebody here that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that even today might be the day that they would understand their great need and God's great provision and put their faith and trust in him. Lord, I ask that you would be honored and glorified through what is said this morning, that God's people would be edified. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we approach verse 12, we notice the very important first word, therefore. And the word therefore can take on two shades of meaning. It can mean as a result of, or it can mean in view of this. And I want to illustrate those two meanings. Whenever you see the word therefore, you're supposed to back up and look what it's there for, right? And so we back up to verse 9, but we see another therefore. So we have to back up again. And I believe that if we go all the way back to verse 5, we'll get the context of what Paul is talking about in our text today. So let's back up to verse 5 and read those words. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then we get the first meaning of that word, therefore, which means as a result. So as a result of Christ's humility, as a result of his obedience to death, even the death of the cross, as a result of his future exaltation, we'll see in just a few moments, we come to our challenge beginning in verse 12. But we read the verses starting on verse 9 as well. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then our second therefore, which means in view of this, not so much as a result of this. So as a result of Christ's humility, obedience, his death, there was the exaltation and the universal acclaim. And I love that verse, don't you, that one day every knee will bow, one day every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How we look forward to that. So, in view of that then, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So Christ's example and Christ's exaltation should act as a powerful motive, resulting in a specified action on our part, and that in turn will have an impact on those around us. If you're using the outline, number one on my outline, we're looking at our personal responsibility as we see it in the first part of verse 12 there. And let's begin by noticing whom he addresses, because that's very significant in understanding what he is talking about here. Now, a number of times people have read that verse and it's been confusing to them Because if you take it at face value, it looks like we have to work, we have to do something in order to be saved. Well, we do, yes, have to have faith. We do need to turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But only Christianity is the only, may I use the word religion, that believes that we are saved by grace, not by works. Every other denomination, every other type of religion believes that there's something that we can do or must do in order to merit salvation. But our Bible teaches us that salvation is a gift. It can't earn a gift and it becomes a wage. And so salvation, but who does he address here? Well, if we back up to chapter 1 and verse 1, we see to whom the book is written, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So the book is written to people who obviously are already saved. They're saints in Christ. They're ones who have been set apart by God from the world to himself. And that's the meaning of the word saint there, those that are set apart from sin to God, from the world to God. And then the overseers and the deacons. And then we come to our text, verse 12, therefore, my beloved. Now, that's a term that is only used in the Bible to refer to fellow believers. And so Paul is not addressing here people who need to be saved. He's addressing people who are already saved, and it's important. Now, probably you already knew that, but it's good to point that out because sometimes people are confused. Why? I have to work out your own salvation. What do I have to do in order to earn it? But he's talking to people who are already saved. So B, then, is what he admonishes, and that's this statement here, to work out your own salvation. Now, a couple things I'd like to say about that. First of all, I want you to notice that it is a personal possession. It is your own salvation, and we are instructed to work out our own salvation, which implies to me that no one else can do it for you. A lot of young people here. That's great. When we first came to our church in Oconomowoc, there were 12 adults and a baby. And we started praying and asking God to send his families with children, and he did. He's really blessed. We've kind of maxed out our building now and been trying to build now for some years. Our Lord hasn't allowed that to happen yet, but it's great to see all these young people here. And your parents can't work out your salvation for you. You know, once you're saved, you have to work out your own salvation. You have had a pastor. You will have a pastor. He can't do it for you. No one can do it for you. You have to work out your own salvation. It's a personal possession. It's interesting that the words work out mean to effect by toil, to carry out, or to make mature. And so when we're saved, then there's that process of working out our own salvation. And the idea here in our text is to keep on working out to completion. I've been saved now almost 45 years. And the Lord is still working on me. And I'm still working on this matter of becoming what God saved me to be. And we never get to the point where we've arrived, do we? Never get there. Never get to the point where we don't have to still grow in some areas in our life. Now, you probably all already know that there's three tenses of salvation as used in the Bible. There's, for instance, the past tense of salvation, we might call it, as is illustrated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, where the Bible says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we are saved from the penalty of sin. That we can call the past tense of salvation. God hasn't destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the what we might call the future tense of salvation. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, what does that mean? It almost sounds like we're not really completely saved until we get to heaven. But no, that's the future tense. That's when our salvation is completely consummated. That is the reason why God saved us, so that he could take us to be with him in glory someday. So that's the word salvation is used that way in the future tense. Now here in our text, it's the present tense of salvation. work out your own salvation. You have been saved from the penalty of your sin. One day you will be saved from the presence of your sin. Now you need to be saved from the power of sin in your life. About 2 weeks before my 25th birthday, I had been attending Faith Baptist Church in Danville, Illinois, for one reason and one reason only, and that's because my dad was a deacon there, and he really wanted me to go. And so I would go on Sunday mornings, and I'll be honest, I did not like the church. I did not like the preacher. I did not like what he had to say. And that there was only one reason I was there. That was for my dad. And one day, an evangelist came to our city, Danville, for an area-wide crusade that was sponsored by four or five of the Baptist churches in the area. And right away, my dad started working on me to attend. So I thought, well, okay, I'll go once, and he'll be satisfied, and that'll take care of it. But I never heard anybody preach like that before. And God really got a hold of my heart. One night he preached on how you can know for sure you're saved. Now, I have to digress a minute. We went to a Plymouth Brethren church when I was younger. And I remember when I was about 5 or 6 years old, sitting in Sunday school class, and our Sunday school teacher said, if you're not saved, you need to pray and ask the Lord to save you. So that night I did before I went to bed. I prayed, Lord, I don't know if I'm saved or not, but please save me. I prayed the same thing the next night and the next night. And then I think in my child's mind, I thought, okay, I've got it taken care of now. And went for years assuming that I was saved. And but the older I got, the more rebellious I got. I got to the point where I never went to church anymore. I didn't have a Bible. And I joined the Navy for 4 years. Things went from bad to worse. And then finally, I came back to my hometown and started attending this Baptist church. Well, one night the preacher preached a sermon on how you can know for sure you're saved. And I really paid attention to what he had to say. And he said basically two things. Either you're going to be changed or you're going to be chastised. I looked at my life. I didn't see any chastisement. And I certainly didn't see any change. I was living just like a typically unsaved person and worse than many. And he did an invitation like you see sometimes on TV where the counselors and the people that want to be counseled all come forward together. And lo and behold, my dad was one of the counselors. And so I didn't really plan on doing this, but the only thing I can say is God did a work in my heart at that point. I walked down off the bleachers. It was held in a gymnasium. Walked down, joined my dad. Went in the back room there, and I said, Dad, I don't know if I'm saved or not, but I've just got to get it settled tonight. And I'll be honest, my dad was not very much help. But God had already done a work in my heart. I remember what I prayed that night. I prayed, Lord, I don't know if I'm saved or not, but please don't let me leave this building tonight until I've got it settled. Not a very fancy prayer, not what you would call maybe the sinner's prayer, but God knew what was going on in my heart. And that night, my life began to change dramatically. As a matter of fact, 3 months later, I found myself in Bible college studying for the ministry. Now, I say all that to say this, that when we're saved, we are saved from the penalty of sin. But then there has to be that progressively working out the power of sin. I saw God take some things out of my life immediately. Another thing he took out of my life recently that I was struggled with 44 years. And I could even say my whole life, although before I was saved, I didn't struggle with it. And so that's progressive salvation. That's what God is talking about here when he talks about working out your own salvation. Continuing on, keeping on, working out to completion that one day that God will finally take us home. Now, if there were no sin, there would be no need of salvation. And if there were no sin after salvation, there would be no need of progressive sanctification or this working out our own salvation. But the fact of the matter is, we still do struggle with sin. And I believe what our text is teaching us here, and we'll see a little bit more in a few minutes, that God has given us all the tools we need in order to do that. When we're told to work out our own salvation, we might look at that and say, boy, that's a big task that God has given me. But the fact of the matter is that it's not ourselves that we're dependent on. We're dependent on God. We see that in our text. But it does require our cooperation because this is not a request. This is a command. Believer, you're saved. Now, work it out. Become the person that God saved you to be. God does not save us just so that we can go to heaven someday. God saves us to make us more like His Son. God saves us because He's got a job for us to do. And during that process of progressive sanctification, He is molding us and using everything that He allows to come into our life to make us more like the person that He can use in whatever capacity He calls us. God has a calling for every Christian's life. He has some way He wants you to minister, some way He wants you to serve, and so He molds you, molds you, molds you. My favorite, probably my favorite, or second favorite maybe, sermon series is on the life of Peter. And it was such a blessing to me to prepare those series of messages, seeing how God allowed Peter to go through so many circumstances in order to form him from this rough, outspoken fisherman to the man of God that he became, as we see in the book of Acts and as we see reflected in his epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. Here's a man who worked out his own salvation and continued on to do that. Now, I like to use the illustration of David. David had it in his heart to build a temple for the Lord. But the Lord said to David, no, you're not going to build that temple. Your son is. And so what David did is he gathered all the materials for the temple. He had the capacity to do that. He was king. He had access to all of the finances and funds and workers in order to do that. And he gathered all the materials for the temple, and then it became Solomon's responsibility to work out the plan. David gave his son the pattern. I love that phrase there. He gave his son the pattern. And he gave him all the tools that he needed in order to complete the task. And God does the same thing for us. When I resigned as senior pastor in our church, I had been a senior pastor for 35 years, and one day our pastor called me to the front of the church, myself and my wife, and he said, we just want to, I don't remember exactly what he said, we want to thank you for years of ministry. He handed me what was itinerary of a tour to the Holy Land, and he said, guess what, we're doing it. And sure enough, the church sent my wife and I to Israel. While we were there, by the way, if you've never gone, if you can possibly make it happen, do it. You sell your car, whatever. It's worth it. It's really worth it. But while we were there, we went to, I don't remember the name of the institute, but it's run by Levites. And guess what they're doing? They're gathering materials for the future temple that the Bible speaks about that will be in the millennium. And they said there's only one thing that we haven't been able to construct yet, and that is the golden candlestick. We just can't figure out how to make it out of one beaten work with all of the candles staying in place. And otherwise, they said they had everything gathered together. So that kind of illustrates what God has done for us. He's given us all the tools that we need. He's given us His Word. He's given us the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's giving us the privilege of prayer. He's given us a local church and fellow believers and leaders in the church to help us in this matter of working out our own salvation. So it's not like God, you're saved now, okay, work it out. Yes, there's our responsibility, but God is the one who provides everything that we need. And so become what God saved you to be. Learn all that God expects. Learn all that God promises, all that God provides, all that God warns you about, and so on. Get busy becoming what God means for you to be, and realize it's a matter of obedience. It's a command. Work out your own salvation. You're saved, okay. Now, you need to grow. Number two, our powerful resource in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So, A, God works to make us willing. And notice, He makes us willing to do His good pleasure. In other words, He gives us the inward inclination to desire His will. Before I was saved, my life consisted of going to work in the morning, coming home in the late afternoon and watching television for the rest of the day and then whatever else might the weekend might hold. And I didn't want to change it. Was I really happy? No. but I knew enough about Christianity to know what the alternative might be, and I wasn't interested. But as soon as I got saved, God put in my heart the desire to, if he would allow me, someday be able to serve him in a full-time capacity. I didn't know what that might be. I thought maybe a missionary. I thought maybe a Christian day school teacher. Pastor, be kind of a stretch, but maybe. That was not me. God puts in our heart to do his good pleasure. Our natural desire is to follow our own will and to do what we want to do. I believe that the very essence of the sin nature is self-centeredness. It's all about me, what I want, and so on. But God graciously works in our hearts to make us willing. And I believe that one of salvation's first lessons is submission to his will. We have the great example of our Savior in verses 6 through 8, who was totally submitted to the Father's will, even though he was eternally co-equal with the Father. And so God works to make us willing. We are utterly dependent on him, even in this, because the flesh wants to do what the flesh wants to do. But God begins to work in our hearts after we're saved to do his good will. But secondly, God works to make us work. Not only to make us willing, but to make us to work, to do his good pleasure. We certainly can't do God's work on our own. When I started to sense that God was calling me into the ministry, it scared me half to death. Went off to Bible college and had to take freshman speech. Oh my, I hated that class. Please don't call on me today. And I can remember we had to memorize a declamation. I got up on the platform and my mind went totally blank. I couldn't even remember the title. God, are you sure? But it's God who makes us willing, but it's also God who gives us ability to do the work, and it only stands to reason that he would do that way. God makes us willing and able. He gives us all the tools that we need, just like David gave Solomon everything he needed to build that temple. So God gives us everything that we need, all the tools we need to do his will. And I like the way that our verse words this. He works in us both to will and do work for his good pleasure. That word pleasure. So I looked that word up, and I found out that it means great enjoyment and satisfaction. I believe that could be understood in two ways. God wants us to do the things that please him, not us. But I believe also it takes on the shade of meaning that God is pleased when we do what he wants us to do. In Job chapter 22, verse 3, an important question was asked. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right, or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? But I believe there are plenty of verses that teach that. And this really blesses me. You and I can please God. We can bring him pleasure by obeying him, by doing what he's called us to do and what he's enabled us to do. And so as we fulfill our purpose, it brings God pleasure. God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He tells us what to do, how to do it, gives us all the tools that we need to do it, and then guess who ought to get the glory? Not us. On our own, we would be dismal failures, but he works in us both to will and to do and to work. Thirdly, then, in the last part of verse 12, you might notice I didn't finish verse 12. Well, that's our prescribed route. Work out your own salvation, notice those last few words, with fear and trembling. So, some attitudes to adopt. Fear and trembling depict an awe before an omnipotent God. And the Bible talks a lot about the fear of the Lord. That doesn't mean we're afraid of him. But what does it really look like to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, I believe there are a number of shades of meaning here. First of all, I believe it implies a distrust of self. Whenever I have an opportunity to step into the pulpit, I am very aware of my own inadequacy, my own undeserving privilege, and very much aware of the fact that I am totally dependent on Him if what I have to say would be a blessing at all to anyone, a distrust of self. Secondly, I believe that this refers to an earnest concern in every duty. Working out your own salvation, that's everything involved in our Christian walk. And there is this earnest concern, not just in a few ways. I've done pretty good here. I've done pretty good there. I won't worry about the other things. But an earnest concern in every duty. Thirdly, a humble reliance on divine aid. Proverbs chapter 3, 5 and 6, probably many of you have this memorized. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will straight your paths or direct your paths. Too often we find ourselves depending on ourselves or on our circumstances or on other people or on our checkbook. But the Bible warns us about that. Our trust needs to be in Him and Him alone. So it's a humble reliance on divine aid. Also, it is an abiding consciousness that I come far short of my obligations. And finally, an awareness of the consequences of success or failure. Attitudes to adopt. Secondly, actions to avoid. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Another word, grumble, means to express dissatisfaction, to engage in secret debate, or to complain. Lamentations 3:39 says this, "Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins?" I was a substitute teacher in a public school system for 10 years, and there were times when I had to exact some kind of discipline on a student who was not doing what he was supposed to do, or was doing some things that he was not supposed to do. Sometimes I'd have to send them to the office, and a number of times they would get pretty mad at me, as if I were the one who was creating the trouble. Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? So to express dissatisfaction, engage in secret debate, or to complain. And then the word dispute means to question, to hesitate, or to express doubts. You read in the Bible something that God expects from you. The doubts begin to cross your mind. Satan is good at putting those there. So do all things without grumbling, without disputing, without complaining, without expressing doubts, without hesitating or questioning. And remember, again, Christ's example. No grumbling on His part, no reluctance on His part, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Because grumbling and murmuring and disputing demonstrates a wrong attitude and hinders positive results. Finally, number four, our promised results. If we will work out our own salvation, depending on our God who works in us both to will and to work, and if we will not complain and not question, then there will be, first of all, earthly results. Verse 15, first part of verse 16. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Number one, you'll be harmless. That word means without defect or blemish, and it refers to morally and spiritually, without defect, without blemish. Does that mean we can get to the place in our lives where we never do anything wrong? Obviously not. But what it means is this, is no one can justly accuse you of an evil lifestyle. Will you do things wrong once in a while? Yes. Will people see that? Yes. Will unsaved people you're trying to witness to see that? Yes. But they will also see a totally different worldview, a totally different demeanor, a totally different set of beliefs and lifestyle, and they will not be able to judge you as being an evil person. That's what that basically means. And the second word is quite similar. You'll be innocent. The word means simple, unmixed. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 16, Jesus said, "Be wise as serpents, innocent as doves." Romans chapter 16, 19, Paul says, "I would have you wise unto that which is good and innocent concerning evil." Thirdly, you will be without blemish, or literally rebuke. You will be above legitimate blame and criticism, which is the only appropriate lifestyle of a child of God. So in other words, if you will do this, if you will work out your own salvation as God works in you both to will and to work, you'll do it without murmuring and computing, you'll be able to form a testimony before a watching world. And they will see your good works and what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven, not you. Because you'll be able to tell them why you live that way, why you're able to live that way. So there will be these earthly results. And we are, we're responsible to our Heavenly Father. And according to our text here, we are to do so in light of our surroundings, or I should say maybe in spite of our surroundings. Now, I don't have to tell you that we live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation or nation. You know that. Just in my lifetime, I have seen our nation change so much. And being exposed to the public school system and seeing what these kids are being taught and what they're learning and what they're believing and what they're coming out with and think they're going to be the future parents, they're going to be the future leaders in our government and even in our churches. It's, you know, yes, we do live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. The word crooked means morally perverted, and twisted means distorted or perverse. And here's what happens. When we live that kind of lifestyle, when we're working out our own salvation, we will shine as lights in the world. There's something different about us. Ephesians 5:8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." There's only one way we're going to shine, though. And that is, we don't live like they do. We live like God wants us to. And how will we do that? By holding fast the word of life. So our walk will shine as lights when they see the way we live. And our witness is as we hold forth the word of life. My wife and I joined the senior center in Oconomowoc. I heard that gasp of surprise that you, yes, we are seniors. I know we don't look like seniors, but thank you for your polite laughter. Thank you for the cleared throat. But we did it for one reason and one reason only, and that is to try to find people to befriend and witness to, and God has given several opportunities. But there's something about these old folks. I mean, they're set in their ways. And one thing is going to move them. It's right here. The Holy Spirit uses the book. Holding fast the word of life. That's our witness. Our walk and our witness. And there will be these earthly results. We'll shine like lights in a dark world, in a twisted, perverse generation. And then, in the last part of verse 16, there will also be eternal results, and then we'll be done. "So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Now that doesn't, you know, sounds a little strange. I'll get there to heaven someday and feel pretty good about myself. But that's not what the word means. I believe that, you know, we might better understand it as the word rejoicing or thankful. That I didn't run or labor in vain. We sing that song, that hymn, "It Will Be Worth It All," when we see Jesus. So, it goes against the grain to do his good pleasure. The flesh wants to do its own good pleasure. God saves us. He tells us, work out your own salvation. Do it with fear and trembling. without murmuring, without grumbling, complaining. You'll shine as lights in the world. And one day, you'll be rewarded. You will see that it has indeed been worth it all. We've not labored in vain, nor run in vain. And rejoicing in heaven will be the most meaningful of all. There are lots of good things to rejoice over in this world. Oh my. When you get to be our age, you can look back and see how God has led and how God has worked. And a hymn that has become a favorite to me is, it's favorite, I can't remember. Jesus led me all the way, thank you. Senior moment kicking in there. Jesus led me all the way. You look back and you see things that you didn't understand back then. Oh, wow, yeah, I understand now. I understand everything? No. But we understand a lot more than we used to. And a lot of things to rejoice over. I look back and I just think, Lord, you've been so good. You've blessed us in so many different ways. But you know what? Rejoicing in heaven is going to be the greatest rejoicing of all. Heavenly rejoicing is the most meaningful of all. And this is what drove Paul. My friend, will you be able to rejoice in the day of Christ? Because you have worked out your own salvation. Have you been satisfied with the status quo? Have you felt like you're just kind of in a rut? You know, there have been times in my life where I felt that way. And we need to hear these kind of admonitions from God's word. Even though we're familiar with them, maybe you have them memorized, but to remind it, to be tapped on the shoulder. You've got a responsibility, Christian. Grow. Become the man, become the woman, the boy or the girl that God saved you to be. And get busy serving him in the capacity that he has equipped you to serve. Are you working out your own salvation? Do you have this kind of lifestyle where God would consider you to be shining in a dark world? Is your light shining? Are you holding forth the word of truth? Are you making an attempt to reach out to others and share with them what God has done for you? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this blessed passage of Scripture and the great challenge that it holds. I pray that each one of us, beginning with myself, would take this to heart and understand that before watching God, we have a great responsibility. You've given us this wonderful, wonderful, amazing salvation that we did absolutely nothing to merit. Out of your own mercy, out of your own grace, you saved us. And now you've told us, all right, work it out. I'll give you everything you need. I'll empower you. I'll enable you. I'll even make you willing. But you have to do it. And if you will, you'll shine as a light in this dark world. Lord, maybe there's someone here again who has never put their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Maybe there's someone here who would be very honest with themselves, very honest with God, and say, you know, I'm not so sure if I died today, I'd go to heaven. I pray, Lord, that they would understand the simple gospel truth that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He paid the price. But we have to accept his payment as on our behalf. Put our faith not in our anything that we do, but what he's done for us. And repent of our sins, to turn from a sinful lifestyle to God, trusting in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. What a joy it would be if today someone here would come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. I pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and end with the song of the first verse, His Robes for Mine.